I wonder how much would you be willing to pay for something that you really wanted? How much would you be willing to pay to get something that you really wanted? Take, for example, the case of Danielle Jokela, which was chronicled in the Wall Street Journal recently. Danielle really represents a typical example of people that, all over North America in the same situation. She enrolled at age 25 at a private college in Chicago to study interior design. The college's staff helped her fill out an application for a loan for the school amounting to $79,000 of government and private loans. She later confessed that she had no idea what she was doing at the time or what she was getting into. By her graduation, the debt had ballooned to more than $100,000 after interest and fees. But after she graduated, she wasn't able to get a job in her field as an interior designer, and she twice had to ask for those who had lent the money to her to defer payments for a few months. So after interest and late penalties were added to the loans, she still owed $98,000 after 5 years of payments. Miss Jokela is now 32 and is working as an administrator for a construction company. By the time she pays off her loan, 25 years from now, she will have paid $211,000 for her school loan. In the article, Miss Jokela expressed that she had given up all her hopes of ever getting an MBA or of having her own interior design firm, and even more tragically, of ever having children. "How could I consider having children if I can barely support myself?" she said. Sometimes the price is just too high, even for something that we really want. But imagine what would have happened if someone had told Danielle a few facts up front before she got into that situation. What do you think would have happened if these facts, and these were the facts, if someone had told her that her loan would more than double through interest payments over the years, that she would likely be 50 years old before she paid off her loan, that she might never be able to own a home because of the loan, that she may need to delay having a family and children because of the loan, and what most people do not realize, and maybe many of you don't realize, that student loans can never be escaped by declaring bankruptcy. It's the only kind of loan that you can never get out of. Through non-payment and late payments, the collection agencies will come after you until the day you die. I think if all that vital information had been presented to her up front, there's a good chance she never would have taken the loan in the first place. Because no one wants to pay way too much for something, even if it's something that they really want. You see, my friends, if houses cost $10 million, most of us would be renting. If cars cost $250,000, most of us would be using the bus. If cell phones cost $10,000, most of us would still be using old school landlines. And if a visit to your favorite restaurant cost $1,000, most of us would never go out to eat, would we? When the cost is too high, it's no longer worth having. When the cost is too high, it's just no longer worth having. Well, that's the basic message of our text today. Sexual indulgence may seem like the good life. It may be something that you want, even. But the truth is that the cost is just way too high. Please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, Today we'll be looking at the second part of the chapter that we looked at last week. Proverbs chapter 6, and we will look at verses 20 to 35, 20 to 35. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious. He will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. In these 15 verses, once again, we have another discussion, another conversation between Solomon the king and his son about the dangers of sex outside the bounds of marriage. And let me remind you again that though it is a conversation between a king and the future king, his prince, the son who is his prince, these instructions are obviously not just bound to men. It is for women. It is for singles and those who are married, for those who are young and those who are old. The fact that Solomon has raised this subject of sexual sin in chapters 2, in chapters 5, in chapters 6 here, and in chapters 7 demonstrates to us that the wisest man that ever lived apart from Christ recognizes that one of the largest temptations that any of us will face in this life, and certainly if you are a young man and young woman, this is true. One of the largest temptations you will ever face in this life is the temptation to enjoy forbidden sexual pleasures. So let me pause right here just for a moment and talk to the parents in this room. Dad, Mom, when was the last time you talked to your son or daughter about sexual temptations and the dangers inherent in playing with that area? Have you ever talked to your children about this? Proverbs tells us and shows us by its example that this isn't just a subject that needs to come up once. It needs to come up multiple times. It's an essential topic of conversation because it is absolutely going to be something your child faces. It's discussed multiple times because this temptation comes at us relentlessly and repeatedly and is in some ways ever present in our culture. Let me ask you a question. If you're an adult here, what did your parents teach you about this area? Did your parents ever teach you anything about this area other than maybe having a little conversation about the birds and the bees sometime along the way? Maybe your parents never said anything to you. Maybe they left it to TV or the health class at school. And could it be that some of the issues that you have had to deal with in your life regarding this area is directly related to the fact that your parents never took the time to talk to you and guide you through this conversation? Our text today teaches us really just two principles about sexual sin. Two simple principles. One is preventative, and one is the consequences that will happen if you indulge. These principles are very easy to remember, and yet they're incredibly easy to ignore. So let's begin with the first principle. And it is simply this: guard God's word, and God's word will guard you. Guard God's word, and God's word will guard you. Look with me at the word keep in verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment. The word keep there is a special Hebrew word that literally means secret place. It has the idea of hiding something precious in a secret, safe place, guarding something that you don't want to lose. This is a word that is not the most common word for keep in the Old Testament, but it is used and translated in many different ways. In the ESV, I looked it up. It's sometimes translated keep. It's sometimes translated preserve. Sometimes it's translated guard. It's the same word that we encountered earlier in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 4, where we found this word: keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Verse 21 then adds to that idea of guarding something important, the word, these commandments, guarding them by emphasizing the sheer determination and intentionality of making God's word a part of our life. It says, bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. This is strong language about memorizing and thinking on and studying and certainly reading the Word of God, binding it to your life, making sure that what the Word of God is stuck to you. The part of the scripture that is particularly emphasized in this text is commandments. It says teaching in verse 20 and commandment. And really, as you go through these 15 verses, you really only find one command. And the one command is found in verse 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Now, what I think is very significant about that one command is this: that the command is addressed to our desires, not to our actions. The desires of the heart is what is being spoken to, not the actions of the body. And what this means, my friends, is that desires can be commanded. They need to be controlled. The common idea, this is an assumption. You often will hear me talk. I had a long talk with one of my kids this week about unexamined assumptions. This is something I think about a lot, because there's tons of unexamined assumptions in our lives. And there's tons of unexamined assumptions in our society. And one of the unexamined assumptions has to do with this, and that is this area. And you hear it all the time. You hear it all the time on television and movies and just media and on, as you people talk to you in your area. And the idea is this, that when someone desires something sexually, they should be given full expression to that, because if they don't give full expression to what they desire, it would be harmful to their identity in some way. And the unexamined assumption that's behind that is that desires are always good. You should always give full vent to your desires. Well, nothing could be more foreign to the scriptures. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. The harm, this text says, does not come from suppressing your desires, but from expressing it. It is the expression of many of our desires that cause us harm. Listen, I don't even have to convince you of this. Just think about it on many levels. What would happen if you only showed up for work when you desired to go to work? Listen, if it had been up to me and I only went to school when I wanted to go to school, I would have probably been there about a half a day in 12 years. What about if you only wrote that essay in school when you desired to write it? You know that it would never get written. There's all kinds of things that are necessary in our life that we don't desire. There's also things that we desire that are wrong. Common sense tells us that sometimes following our desires is disaster, will get us into trouble. Now, notice in the first five verses of this section that God's word that is guarded by us, the more it is guarded by us, the more it actually guards us. Notice this in verses 22 and then again in verse 24. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. In the middle there, it says they will watch over you. That's another word that's often translated as keep. It's a different word, but it's exactly the same word that appears in verse 24. It says, to preserve you from the evil woman. To preserve. See, it's saying that these words that you're carefully guarding and keeping close to you are also watching over you as you do that and preserving you from danger. Verse 22, I love verse 22. I think verse 22 is one of the most powerful verses in the whole Bible about how meditation on the Word of God acts actively in your soul, how it makes the Word of God come alive for you, how it watches over you, how it watches over you even when you're lying down. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you're sleeping, the Word of God can be guarding you. This active preserving power of the Word of God is quite amazing. I love it when you are awake, they will talk with you. Have you had the Word of God talk to you? I had the Word of God talk to me this morning, and it was powerful because I was not in a very pleasant mood, and my family was having to deal with me. And I knew I was in the wrong, and I knew I should probably make it right, especially in light of the fact that I was going to be preaching, and especially in light of the fact that we were going to have communion. And I was thinking, I'm not going to make this right. I don't feel like making it right. I'm just not going to do communion today. I'm just going to tell Dale, no communion today. I'm just going to make an executive decision. And I was even thinking, that's insanity, Tim. You are willing to hold on to your sin and no one else gets communion because you don't want to repent. Yeah, that's what it is. And that's what I was thinking. And then a verse came to me. It talked to me. And brought me to repentance right away. Powerful. That's what God's word does. You see, this is the remedy for sexual freedom and for sexual purity and for sexual faithfulness in marriage. It doesn't come by just trying to stay clear from all the dangers out there. It doesn't come by trying to somehow weave our way through the minefield and not get blown to pieces. Now, that doesn't work. Instead, Solomon is teaching his son, it comes by something external to us, but something that we need to make internal and part of us. We need to have a bodyguard. Really, we need a soul guard. We need something that is guarding us all the time, and that is God's word within you. Well, let me make this really practical. Because I think impurity is a regular issue in many people's lives. If you're a person that doesn't struggle in this area, well, I say you're about 5% of the population. I think 95% of the population struggle in this area on varying degrees. If this is an area that you struggle with, either in your mind, if you struggle with impure thoughts, or if you take it out into impure deeds or in actions, I'd like you to try to be very honest with yourself right now. Think about how much you struggle, the degree of struggle that you have in your life in this area. Is it not also true that you are not taking much time to read and meditate on Scripture? Certainly on a daily basis. I'm talking now not about what you would do with your family or what we're doing right now. I'm talking about private time, personal time with God. Is it not true that there is a direct link to the amount of energy and time and thought you give to the Word of God and your struggle in this area? There is a direct link. The Scriptures say there is. The Scripture would be untrue if it wasn't true. I imagine God's Word to be like an ice pick. I've always admired these guys that climb frozen waterfalls. I mean, look at that. That's insanity. They have these ice picks, and the way they go up the waterfall is just by, and I was reading all about it, sometimes, amazingly, that the ice pick, they say, only goes in a centimeter. And that's what's holding the entire weight of the person and keeping them from falling down and crushing their body below. But you will notice when you look up close at these climbers, and there's men and women, I don't know if we went through all four of them, but there's a woman, and that's a huge waterfall. You will always notice that these ice picks are bound to their wrists. They're not taking any chances of losing that ice pick, because that's what's keeping them aloft. I wonder if we're using the Word of God like that in our lives. Do we see our possession of the Word of God as a life and death issue? Solomon is trying to get that across to his son, that this is really a life and death issue. It's leading you into death if you're not dealing with this. It's a wonderful gift of God in the right context. In the wrong context, it will destroy you in the end. Well, if we are not holding on to the Word of God in our life in this way, if we're pretty sloppy in our reading of God's Word, if maybe you haven't even looked at the Word of God in the last week, that would be a sign that this wasn't happening in your life. If we are casual with the Word of God in our life, then the warnings of the second part of the passage are a very real and present danger for us. So the first principle was this: guard God's commands, and God's commands will guard you. Guard God's commands, and God's commands will guard you. But the second principle that follows for the rest of the chapter is really for those who disregard the first principle. And it is simply this: if you play with fire, you'll get burned. If you play with fire, you will get burned. In fact, it uses that very analogy in verse 27 and 28. Now, the last few verses of this chapter really bring out two main truths in this warning to us. And it's crucial that we pay attention to these two main truths. The first truth is in some ways the most important. Let me go back to the illustration I used at the beginning of the message about school debt. Think about this for a moment. Why is it that some people are willing to take the risks associated with large debt? And I'm not talking just about school debt. It could be business debt. Why is it that anybody ever will take on large debt, the risk? It's always a risk. Why are they willing to risk it, especially when it's a large debt? I think there's just one answer for that. I think it's because they believe that the future is going to be better than the present. The future is going to be a place of provision, even though the present is a time of need. And that better future is going to take care of the debt that I'm incurring right now, today. Now, we know from pretty much every business I know, they have to take loans out to make it work. Sometimes it succeeds, sometimes it doesn't. So whether that future is actually going to be better or not may be true or may not be true. But the point is this, that they are gambling that it will be. That's the key point. They are gambling that the future is going to be way better than the present. They're gambling that they're not going to get sick, that they will get the job they want if they're a student, that their business is going to make more money next year than it is this year, that the work that they have today is going to be there tomorrow, the economy is going to be good 10 years from now, that there's not going to be any competitor that suddenly arises that takes away my business. There's all kinds of risks they're taking, and they're gambling that none of that's going to happen, and the future is going to be better than it is today, and therefore the large risk is worth it. And in some cases, it actually is. But the same principle holds true with those who play with sexual sin. They're gamblers. They're gambling that they'll get away with it. They're gambling that the present pleasure is going to continue and there's not going to be any pain in the future. And this is where it's very different from the money debt issue. Because verses 27 to 29 tell us that this point of view, that the present is going to be continued into the future, and that the future is actually going to be better, or at least maintain what I have right now, is delusional when it comes to the area of sexual sin. Let me read these verses to you again, 27 to 29. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None, get that word, none, in your head. None who touches her will go unpunished. Verse 29 tells us that 100% of those who commit adultery pay a huge price. Not 90%, not 98%, 100%. Every time, 100% of those who engage in sexual sin, and in particular, adultery, are going to pay big time. And that's the first huge lesson that we don't want to face, but we have to face, and this is what this text is telling us, that there is a consequence to sin. There is a consequence to sin. It's coming. You know, there's so many things about getting older that actually do help you to see things better. My dad used to say that, and now I'm there where my dad was when he said that, and it's true. Because I have lived long enough now to see that people seem to get away with stuff for 20 years, but it catches up with them. It eventually catches up with you. I believe that it doesn't always catch up with you in this life. It will eventually catch up with you. Nothing escapes God. But in this life, most of the time, it eventually catches up with you. you will reap what you sow. It's the way God has made his world. I absolutely guarantee that if you're a thrill seeker and you jump out at 35,000 feet, you jump out of the plane without your parachute, you might have a truly thrilling fall. But I guarantee you that the landing won't be so thrilling. And you are absolutely guaranteed to land. The second truth that is taught in this section is not just that the consequences are inevitable and they will happen and they will be painful, but it tells us what kind of pain it's going to be. And really, it gives us several things, but really its most revealing explanation is found in verse 33. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. The pleasure of illicit sex leads to the pain of dishonor and disgrace. You see, verse 31 compares it to a thief. We have a hard time even relating to this. But if a thief steals food, they're stealing it because they don't have any money, even for basic food. And yet if they get caught, they will have to pay sevenfold. Sevenfold is kind of like they'll have to pay everything. Everything they have, everything that's left. Really, probably the whole family will have to go into slavery. People will be sympathetic to somebody who steals just to stay alive, but they're still going to have to pay everything. That's what it's saying there in verses 30 and 31. But it says the adulterer steals something that he cannot restore. He cannot make restitution. He cannot pay back in any way. There's no way of making it right. You cannot put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Sexual sin breaks something that cannot be fixed. Do you remember the Costa Concordia cruise ship? It's a beautiful ship. Cost millions and millions of dollars to build. But once it hit that reef and overturned, it was not repairable. It was a disaster. In fact, the entire thing was raised just to be hauled away to be used as scrap metal. That's what Proverbs 6 is telling us, my friends. It's telling us a bleak reality that we just don't want to believe. That those who go down this road do not return. It's a one-way trip. Proverbs 6 is the sexual equivalent of somebody telling you that your school debt is going to last 75 years. That you're going to be paying off your debt for the rest of your life. That no matter how much money you earn, most of it is going to be going towards paying a debt. And every month it's another debt. And it's just going to keep happening. And all the things around you, as you watch other people prosper in various ways, it's going to pass you by because you're going to be paying this debt till the end of your life. That's what Proverbs 6 is saying. It's supposed to have an impression on our heart. It's supposed to somehow arrest our pursuit, our casualness with this. It's telling us the future pain, that is coming will far outweigh the present pleasure. And so Solomon is teaching his son, and he's saying, you have dark desires, rein them in. Don't let your dark desires control you. You control them. Well, what about somebody who has already committed sexual sin? What about somebody who has already been unfaithful to their spouse? What about a person who is already paying that massive price that is spoken of in this chapter? Is an adulterer beyond hope? Well, you'll be surprised to hear me say this. Yes. The adulterer is beyond hope. Certainly beyond any hope of self-rescue. But, and this is the great but of Scripture, what if God himself were to come down from heaven and take the wounds and dishonor and disgrace of verse 33 on himself? What if he, instead of exacting the punishment of verse 29, what if he took that punishment upon himself instead? What if God, the punisher of sin, became the punished so that the adulterer could go free? Could you imagine such a thing? We know the answer to that, don't we? But if you think about it, it's an astounding thing that a perfectly pure, holy God, the creator of the universe, makes a journey to earth to pay for adulterers and gossips and self-righteous, proud, unbelieving, faithless, angry people. Do you remember the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery? And after Jesus had exposed them all and says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, and eventually they all start to leave. It says, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Well, was Jesus being light on sin here? Is this more of what you hear, that, you know, the Old Testament's all judgment and condemnation and the New Testament's all about God's love? Is this a different standard than Proverbs 6? Is the Holy Son of God letting someone off easily here? Just because he's a nice guy? No, not easily, my friends. Her sins were very costly. Her sins were as costly as Proverbs 6 describes them. Too high for her to bear. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And the reason he said that, neither do I condemn you, because he would be condemned for her. When Nathan said to David, your sin is taken away from you, you shall not die, it was because Jesus would die for David one day on a cross. He would be raised up on a cross and condemned instead of him and her and us. Follow the amazing sequence of these three verses in Scripture and just follow. There's a redemptive thread here. Deuteronomy, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Next verse. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Then we get to Hebrews. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You know, there's a little Anglican church in Cookstown that sometimes has little signs up, and I saw this sign once, and I thought it was very, I couldn't forget it. It says, "No Christ, no hope." No Christ, no hope. It's really true. No Christ in your life, you have no hope. If you know Christ, you can know hope. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of your past, you can know forgiveness. You might have consequences in this life for the things you've done, but you can know forgiveness and cleansing, and you can know God's love and favor. Every one of us sit right here in this room today who know Christ are great sinners. All of us deserve to die. We've all committed countless sins. I don't deserve to be alive. I've often thought about that. I'm amazed that I made it to 50. But he has taken away my many sins, and my sins are many. The scripture says this: this is eternal life. This is eternal life. Want to know what eternal life is? This is what it is: that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to heed the warning, to not believe the lie, because this is truth, to believe the truth about this area. And especially, Father, I pray that we would be a people that are in the Word and loving the Word and taking time for the Word and holding it like someone who's climbing an ice waterfall holds to that pick. Their life depends on it. Oh, that we would bind it to us. And it would make all the difference in our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.